Those are such ancient words, aren't they? In the scroll inscribed, I come to do your will, O God. Looking back thousands of years, and that was written 3,000 years ago. And prophecy of the Lord Jesus coming, who came 2,000 years ago, to do the will of God for us in order that we might be saved. That is the psalm that we're looking at this morning. It's Psalm 40, so you can turn there. I'll be preaching from that. I'll read it in a few minutes. So we are taking up a new psalm of focus today. And as most of you know, our psalm of focus is a psalm that we sing for several weeks, sometimes longer than that, as in the song when we were doing the Song of Solomon, but for several weeks that we use to sing in connection. It relates somehow to the regular sermon series that we're doing. And so we're doing a sermon series currently in Hebrews, and we had Psalm 118 for Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. That's the one when it talks about the stone that was rejected, that was made the chief cornerstone. We talked about how Jesus, the Son of God, was rejected when he came to save us, and that he was God, and so on, and then he was exalted to be our Savior. And then Psalm 95 we took up for Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and we've just finished that section. Chapter 3 and 4 is an exposition, really, of Psalm 95. So Psalm 95 was the obvious choice for our psalm of focus during that time. It's a psalm that warns us to make sure that we don't have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we saw that the way that psalm is set up, that Hebrews then takes that and applies it to our time in the New Testament. It pertains to us just as much as it did to the people that it was written to, which is in David's time. And then you go back before that, and what it's talking about, the event it's talking about, is when the people hardened their hearts and didn't, in the time of Moses, and didn't go into the promised land. And you see, that same problem is a problem that they could have years later. After they were in the promised land now, they had the rest of the promised land, but there's an additional rest, a greater rest that is always held out. And so that's why these songs speak to us today, because they project into the blessings that God has for his people. So that was very helpful for us with looking at Psalm 95 and having those warnings. Then at the end of chapter 4, from verse 11 to verse 16, which we have recently covered, the last three sermons were about from that section, we saw first in verse 11, Hebrews 4:11, that we're to be diligent to enter God's rest because we're in a constant battle in the world with forces that want to pull us away from God. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So we have to be vigilant. We're at war. And if you don't think you're at war, then I don't know if you really know what it is to be a Christian. Because we're in the battle. And we have to be constantly on our toes. Because, again, there's always those things, deceptions and various trials and things trying to pull us away. And we saw, though, that God has given us tremendous resources to help us. That was at the end of chapter 4 still. First, that we have the Word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces right down to the depths of us. It exposes us. It shows us what needs to change. It shows us how much we need a Savior like Jesus. And so that's a very helpful tool for us. The Word also points us to Christ, in whom we have complete pardon. It tells of Him and of how He is a Savior that is suited for us. But then we also saw last week that this second great resource that we have to keep us going, we have Jesus as our faithful, sympathizing high priest, a great high priest, it says, who is able and very motivated to help us, eager to help us. He has faced the battle that we're in against sin. He's been tempted more than any of us will ever be tempted. He had everything thrown at him to pull him away from doing the will of God. And for the thing that he was especially called to do, the most difficult thing, was something that in a certain sense, he should not want to do. No one should want to be cut off from God and cursed by him. And Jesus coming to bear our sin, that's what he had to do. And so in itself, it was a thing not to desire. The reason he did want to do it is because it was God's will in order that he might redeem us. And so he did, he went willingly, but in a sense he could say, not my will, I don't want to do this, but your will be done. I want to do this because it's my Father's will. And you see, he had everything thrown at him to take a shortcut, to take a different route, to do something different. And all the temptations that he knows what it is to be in a situation that we're in, where we have things trying to pull us away from the will of God. And so he's the one that is most able to help us. Not only does he bring forgiveness to us as our priest, but we saw last week that also as our priest, he comes to help us in the time of temptation. He comes in our time of need to help us. So that kind of sets up for where we're going in Hebrews. I'll keep talking about Hebrews because, of course, this is our psalm of focus. We're looking at Psalm 40 for what we're doing in Hebrews. If you didn't track with that when I said it earlier, I just want to make sure you know why I'm keep talking about Hebrews. In chapter 5 and 6 is where we're going next in Hebrews. And here we see his compassion for us as our priest developed even more. We see how it was so great a compassion that it brought him to vehement cries and tears before God. It put him in a place of extreme anguish and distress because he was so associated with our issues, with our problem. He took our greatest burden, the burden of sin and its guilt, that really brought upon him the very penalty of hell for our sake. He entered into the very mess that we made in order that he might deliver us from that mess. He is truly a faithful and compassionate high priest. Now we're urged to keep on growing in our knowledge and communion with him, advancing from glory to glory with him who brings us out of the wilderness of sin and death into his Father's house of glory. So we must see that we love his salvation. See to it that you love his salvation. Because those who do not oppose his, that you're not among those who oppose his work in bringing many sons to glory. Because you'll be frustrated if you're opposed to Christ and his salvation. You will not prevail. You will not succeed. But for those who are trusting in him, then you will at last be blessed, as we'll see in this psalm. So, you know, as I thought about really what psalm really brings out the compassion of Christ that is revealed in the section that we're going to, and his zeal to bless those who love his salvation, to oppose those who reject it, then the psalm that I thought of was Psalm 40, and especially the second part of Psalm 40. Therefore, I have chosen Psalm 40, kind of verse 9 or 10 to the end, and is our psalm of focus for this section of Hebrews, for chapter 5 and most of chapter 6. We'll plan to take the first part then of Psalm 40 as our psalm of focus now, and I'm sorry, we'll plan to take the first part of Psalm 40, verses 1 through 9, when later on, when we get to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, because it quotes in chapter 10 from that part. Hebrews 10 quotes from the first part of Psalm 40. So we're doing it backwards. We're looking at the last part as our psalm of focus now. And then when we get to chapter 9 and 10, we'll go back and do the first part as our psalm of focus. So in the sermon today, I will read the entire psalm. And we're going to do an overview of the whole psalm and maybe a little bit more concentration on the last part than what we would normally have. I look back some time ago, I think it was 2005 or something, I preached from this psalm. And, you know, I mainly focused on the first part and just did a little quick part on the last part. But we're going to be more doing a little bit more on the last part. That's the part that we're going to be using to see there how the compassion of our high priest is revealed in his zeal for removing those who oppose God's kingdom and for bringing to blessing those who love his salvation. So listen now as I read Psalm 40 to you. This is the word of God. So may God bless this, his word, as I read it to you. It is the very word of God. Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness in your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Thus God has spoken to us, his people. May he add blessing to his word. May he bless his people who have now heard his word. And as we consider the application of this word to us. Before we go into the text, I would like to say a few words about the Psalms and how we are to look at them. Okay? It's quite clear from church history that the Psalms were the songbook of the apostolic church and the post-apostolic church as well during the time of the first three or four centuries. At some point along the way, a couple of canticles from the New Testament were also added, but uninspired hymns that they wrote and poems and things were for private rather than public use. There's no books that were used for singing other than the inspired Psalms that we find any record of in the early church. To support this, that it's not just an idea, we have Augustine in 430 who testifies the Donatists, which was a heretical group, make it a matter of reproach against us that in the church we sing with sobriety the divine songs, whereas they inflame the intoxication of their minds by singing psalms of human composition. So what he means is the psalms came from God, though they were inspired by God, and man wrote them, men wrote them, but they were inspired by God. And that's what we sing. And he says they sing songs of human composition. We know that the Arians, for example, who denied the deity of Christ, they actually had their own songbook that they wrote of uninspired songs with 150 songs in it. And they sang those in this period when they were contending with the ones who held to the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Proof that this was the position of the church at this time, that was not the heretical sects, but the faithful church, is found at the Synod of Laodicea in AD 343, where the Synod forbade the singing of uninspired hymns in church, as it also forbade the reading of uncanonical books of Scripture. So you weren't supposed to, for your Scripture reading, you weren't supposed to go and take a book that was not a part of the canon that was recognized in the church. Then later, at the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451, so this is pretty far down the road, the prohibition of singing uninspired songs in the church was reaffirmed. So these are very interesting aspects of church history. So the widespread use today of uninspired songs in public worship is contrary to what was practiced in the apostolic and the post-apostolic church. Obviously, the apostles and the early church fathers believed that the Psalms were suitable for New Testament worship. So it is only bad theology that would cause someone to say that they are not. They are full of Christ. And it is important in singing them to recognize that they are the church's songs corporately, not as us personally, individually so much, but all of us in Christ together. Because if you don't look at them that way, then they're not, a lot of them aren't going to really make sense. We sing them not as individuals so much, but as members of the body of Christ. I don't mean that we can't sing them by ourselves. That's not what I'm saying, but our thought of how we're relating to God is as people who are a body connected to Christ. They're covenant songs for the people of God, for the whole church, with Christ the head who represents us before the Father. Isn't that true of all of our worship? We can't come to God unless we have Christ our head. We come in His name. We can't even pray to God unless we have Christ our head that we're trusting in, who has shed His blood for our sins. So while they certainly cannot with... the Psalms certainly connect with our personal experience, and we should see how they connect with our personal experience, they're at last about the experience of us all in Jesus Christ. In other words, if they're about your experience not in Jesus Christ, then you're not singing them rightly. You're not understanding them properly. We are His body, so much so that He took our sin and our suffering as His own. And that we obtain His righteousness and His blessing is our own. So that changes the whole color of how we look at things. Even now, He is afflicted with our affliction. And we have the benefits of His affliction that He bore when He was here. That is His suffering on the cross for our sins. Some of the songs in the Psalter are especially focused on Christ. We would call them Messianic Psalms, like Psalm 2 or Psalm 110, or this one, Psalm 40, that we're looking at. Others are focused more on the members, like Psalm 51, where we confess our sins. And of course, that was written by David as an individual after he had sinned, but then when it's brought in as one of the covenant songs of God's people, it becomes a song for all of us in our corporate experience as forgiven sinners, as sinners crying out to God for mercy, with Jesus still as our head. So you see, at the same time, though Psalm 51 is not personally true about Jesus as an unbeliever, as a sinner, because He never sinned, it's not true about Him as an individual, because He did not personally sin. It is absolutely true of Him as our covenant head, in association with His body. In fact, it is some ways even more true of Him, because He's the one who bore the sins of all the church and went to the Father and said, "Have mercy upon me, cleanse me," and so on. And, "My sin is ever before me." Like, He was there representing all of us. And the Father heard Him. And the reason He hears us is because He heard Him. You see what I'm saying? So if Jesus is not seeing that with us, then we're not forgiven. We don't have the blessing of Psalm 51 of forgiveness. And it's corporately in Christ. So then we understand how Jesus could sing these things, confessing sin and such things, and how at the same time we can sing about being righteous. Take another psalm like Psalm 1. It talks about the righteous man who doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly or sit in the seat of scorn. Well, I'm afraid that all of us have done ungodly things. We have not continued in the way of the Lord as we should. There's one who hasn't. That's Jesus Christ. And so when we sing about blessing and cursing on the one who does not continue in the way of the Lord, who walk faithfully and righteously before Him, we're basically condemning ourselves unless we're in Jesus. If we're in Jesus, then we have the blessing of righteousness because we're associated with Him who has paid for all of our sin. And we come before God as a righteous person. It's not about salvation by good works unless you're talking about the works of Jesus, the works that He did to save us. It's only through Him that we can come before God. So these are very important things to consider as we sing the Psalms. To use them properly in worship, it's very important for us to understand these things. Otherwise, the collection of inspired songs that's in our Bible is not suitable for us today. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, you're singing about being righteous? Like, okay, well, I'm not in myself without Christ. So now let's turn our attention to Psalm 40. Okay, Psalm 40 begins with the announcement of a grand deliverance from a fearful pit. Surely that would be hell. Psalm 40, verse 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust the Lord. Now, see, that's something that is brought forward in very strong language. Believers can bring up many examples of God's deliverance, bringing us out of trouble into salvation of some kind. Christian nations can do that. Think about Israel coming out of Egypt. Congregations can do that. We've seen some churches, some congregations in our presbytery that were on the brink of ruin, that we didn't know if they were going to even survive, and God delivered them. We can see that in families that have great crises that come into their home, and then God reaches down and rescues them. And we have it certainly as individuals. There is the drunkard who finds Christ and is no longer a drunkard. There is the person who is the proud, arrogant, worldly man who is humbled and finds salvation in Jesus Christ and new life with God. It's wonderful to be brought out of the horrible pit and into God's salvation. But surely, as we sing this covenant song of God's people, whatever individual things it may apply to, ultimately, in view here in Psalm 40, is the deliverance of the whole church from the pit when Jesus Christ, our head, came to bear our sins. The whole church went into the horrible pit when Jesus came to bear our sins because our King and head, who represents us all, went into the horrible pit. When He came to bear our sins, He was brought into the pit of sin and condemnation. God's wrath and judgment for the entire church was brought upon Him. When His offering was accepted, the entire church was brought up from the horrible pit with Him. He was raised for our justification, as it says. Now, individuals are justified sometime, maybe much thousands of years later, but others were even before He came. But the church's justification occurred when Jesus was brought up out of the horrible pit as the one who represents us all, our King and our Master. So we sing this first and foremost about Jesus and His gracious saving work. The song is first and foremost His testimony, and our testimony, you see, secondarily in Him. When He bore our sins, He waited patiently for the Lord. You have Him on Psalm 22, crying out to the Lord, and the Lord heard His cry. He was brought up from the horrible pit of hell, from the miry clay, with His entire church. Now, when I say hell, He bore the pains of hell because the wrath and curse of God was put upon Him. We in Him were established upon a rock, and our steps were established. This put a new song in His mouth and in the mouth of the whole church to praise our God. He comes forth from His victory on the cross, And he says, I will sing psalms in the great assembly. And so here, he sings psalms in the assembly, declaring the praises of God and the work that God has done, the deliverance. This song here is such a song. Songs of praise to our God for saving him and his people with him. He speaks as a king whose people are saved. You understand, when a king speaks, if he says, I have been insulted as king, it means something very different than if an individual says, I have been insulted. Because he means, you have insulted my entire kingdom, if he says something like that. So when we look at a king, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says that you have delivered me, or deliver me, he's praying for him as king with all of us. That's the way that he would present these things before the Father. So he's representing the whole kingdom. We're told that many would see this deliverance. Okay, right there in the first three verses. They would see the deliverance, and it would cause them to fear God. They would see that God is to be revered, and that we are going to have to answer to him, and that they need to deal with God. And what do? They trust in the Lord, who has brought this salvation to them. They see what was done, and they trust in the Lord. Now, all who trust in the Lord, who have faith like Abraham, are blessed. Okay, look at the next section, Psalm 40, verse 4 and 5. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now, again, ultimately that's Jesus that does that, but we do that in him. When we come and are saved by him, we are changed so that we no longer listen to lies, but we listen to God's truth. He says, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. Abraham stood out from all the other families of the earth after Babel, that these families that were separated at Babel when their languages were confused. They became different nations as they emerged into different nations over the years. And they had sought to make, at Babel, they sought to make a great name for themselves, lest they be scattered. They sought to do this by building a great tower, by coming together. They sought to find blessing by their own efforts. We can make ourselves great. We can make our name great. We can make ourselves last. But God told Abraham, when he came to him, that he would do the same thing that the men at Babel were trying to do for Abraham. It would be his work. Salvation is his work. He said, I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Jesus the Messiah, all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. He told Abraham, in your seed, okay, an individual son that would be born, all the families separated at Babel are going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed until he comes. Your family will be blessed and preserved to bring him forth. And then when he's brought forth in the fullness of time, the nations are going to come as well. It was salvation by the Son of Promise instead of by efforts of fallen sinners. Surely you realize that you don't have what it takes to save yourself. You can't make yourself right before God. What resources do you have in yourself to make yourself right? You just can't do it. You're a mess. We all are. We're sinners. Jesus is the one that we have to look to. Only Jesus can save you. So trust in him. Those who trust in the Lord see his wonderful works for them. They see God sending Jesus. First of all, the wonderful work of sending Jesus and being born of a virgin, coming from heaven, being born, and then living among us and doing wonderful works, miracles and things like that. They see his calling, powerfully calling of them, so that they who are not interested in God at all, the Holy Spirit works, and all of a sudden they want to follow God. They want to seek God. They want to search him out. They see the power of his call in other people's lives. They see his wonderful works of justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation for glory. As it says, his wonderful works are more than can be recounted. They see answered prayer. They see deliverances of all kinds. Jesus and his people are thrilled with all that the Father has done for them, for us. All in all, in Psalm 40, we have Jesus telling us his story as Israel's true king, the story of the king representing all of his people. We know that this is Jesus speaking in Psalm 40 because now as we come to verses 6 through 8, it says that he was sent to do what God required. Now, who else could do what God required? He was the one that was sent to do that. This is referred to as his words. We know it's his words because it's referred to as his words in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 10. It's obviously about him, though. Okay, we know that the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were not sufficient to take away people's sins. You can't have a blood of a bull or a goat take away your sins. It's not adequate. They were just symbolic. They were ritual representations of what would be required. The people of the Old Testament were to know that. If they didn't know that, then they were in the darkness. And of course, there are people in the darkness today in the New Testament, too. They think, you know, if I light a candle or something, it'll get my relative out of purgatory. Or if I go and do some good work, then I'll be forgiven for my sins. It's ridiculous. But the ones who knew that there was a sacrifice that God had promised. In verse 6, you see, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This wasn't sufficient. My ears you have opened, he says. Who says that? That's the Son of God. Who became flesh. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Jesus is the one who was called to come and do what God required for the salvation of his people. We know the oracles written in the Bible that speak of the one who comes to do the will of God. That those oracles are about him, aren't they? Who else are they about? Who else is this talking about here? Verse 7 and 8 makes it clear that the one speaking in the psalm is the one whose coming was foretold through the ages. It says, then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. He came with a strong commitment to fulfill the requirements of God's law, not only as an individual, but for those who had transgressed God's law. He came to fulfill the requirements of the law for people that had sinned and had the penalty of hell against them. He came to fulfill the requirements of the law for them. Only one that could do it. No one else could do that but the Son of God. He came from heaven to be a man, that he might do what God required of sinful people if they were to be saved. Jesus came into the horrible pit and did what God wanted, did the will of God, that he might bring us out of the pit who trust in him. Look at the interesting way he describes his work. He describes it as proclaiming the gospel. This is in verse 9 and 10. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Okay, the church. You know the word church means assembly. It's ekklesia is the Greek word. It means assembly of called out ones. In the Old Testament, it's also called the assembly. So I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Notice how he emphasizes that it is the good news of righteousness that he is speaking about. The good news, or the gospel, as we would say, that proclaims the way of righteousness. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. What we have already seen, that he entered into the pit of condemnation and the curse into which we had all fallen, cried out to God, and was delivered with his people from that horrible pit with all of the people that he came to save. He proclaims that good news that through faith in him, We who are helpless and ruined sinners, forever condemned, are made righteous. It is the gospel of righteousness. We are made right with God. We who are at enmity with God and who are cut off by our sin are declared to be righteous. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He not only declares the way of righteousness for us, but also reveals God's righteousness to us. Often when the guilty are pardoned, okay, when guilty people are pardoned, it involves setting aside righteousness a bit, setting aside justice. You know, we're just going to let it go. We're going to let the wrong go. We won't bring justice to it. We'll just let it go. But with Jesus, the Father's righteousness is even more fully elevated than it ever was before. Because with Jesus, we see that God doesn't clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. Rather than clearing us, he imputes our sins to Jesus Christ, who then bears those sins. In other words, we are pardoned, but he doesn't just say, I'm going to wipe them off the book. They're wiped off because they're transferred to another who bears the full penalty of them, showing that God's righteousness must be upheld. His perfect righteousness is a God who gloriously will never tolerate sin, is fully exhibited on the cross. If God were a God that could tolerate sin, then we would have no hope that there will ever be a heaven without sin. The penalty of our sin is fully paid, you see, and God's righteousness remains intact without, in fact, it is enhanced rather than diminished. God's righteousness is magnified by the cross. He stresses that he proclaimed the message of righteousness without any restraint. Look at how he emphasizes this three times. He says, I did not restrain my lips. He says, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. And he says, I have not concealed your righteousness and your truth. I'm sorry, I said righteousness. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth. Why does he say that? Think about that. Why would he be tempted to suppress the message of God's righteousness? Because the message of God's righteousness is offensive to people. Sadly, it is especially offensive, and this is an odd thing, it is especially offensive to the church, the great assembly that he proclaims it to. It is the most offensive to them. Not talking about true believers here, but we're talking about those that don't believe. The majority of those in the church do not have true faith. I'm talking about baptized people. You know, for example, the majority of professing Christians in North America, surveys show that they believe that Jesus sinned. They don't know anything about the righteousness of God. They don't know why Jesus came. They're clueless. When Jesus was here, the majority of those in the Old Testament church were offended by the message of righteousness that he set forth. They were offended by the cross. Why? Because they were trying to establish their own righteousness by their own works, just like the people at Babel. They were not like Abraham. They were like the people at Babel. They were doing all the stuff that God said to do in the temple and all those kind of things and had all their little things going on. But what were they relying on? They were relying on their own works. And they hated for someone to come and say, your works are not adequate. You have to trust in me, and I have to go and die on the cross to bear your sins, or you can't be saved. We're not that bad. You can't tell us that. We're good people. We're not like those Gentiles out there. We're not like the people in the other nation. We're good people. That was their attitude. So what did they do? They crucified the Lord Jesus, and they fulfilled the prophecies that were given that he would be crucified. It offended them. This is the reason that they rejected him and would not believe. Now, let's be honest about this. As sinners, we all struggle with being told that we're not good enough for God. Now, once we have come to Christ and received his salvation, then we're good with it. But it's not an easy truth for us to accept, because I'm not that bad, we would be quick to say. We want to think that our sin is trivial. And, you know, well, God's big. He should be able to overlook my sin. he should be overlooked. I can overlook wrongs done to me. He should be able to overlook wrongs that are done to him. Now, of course, the sins that we commit against each other are trivial compared to when you have sinned against the Most High God. Of course, when you do a sin against someone else, you have sinned against God. But as far as your relation between you and that other person, it's a little thing when you do something against another human being. But when you do something against your Creator, who created you in His image to worship Him and to be your God and you to be His people, then it's not a little thing. And we say, oh, well, it's not that big. They just ate a piece of fruit. Yeah, a fruit that God said don't eat. They were saying, God is not my God. They rejected God. So, you see, we need to realize that sin against the Most High God is a different story when we see what it brings. It would bring shame to Him to overlook even the least sin. It would bring His name into condemnation, defilement, reproach. Jesus covers our sins by His suffering and death on the cross. God doesn't just wave them away as if they don't matter. As we have said, God's righteousness is magnified. We don't come to God and say, I'm sorry, and He says, it's okay. We come to God and we say, forgive me. And He says, I forgive you because my Son has died for you. It's a very different thing. As we have said, God's righteousness is magnified. So Jesus testifies here that He did not hold back at all in making that message clear, even though it was a message that people hated. They hated it so much that they crucified Him. We must not hold back either with this message. First of all, we must not hold back with believing this message. We must not color it and soften it. We must see, and that's constantly done. We constantly have a tendency to soften the cross, to soften the requirement, to soften and to bring more and more of what we do into the picture. We must fully receive the truth, and then, having done that, we must not hide the truth in our hearts, even if it makes people hate us. Don't just keep it inside. It's something you have to let people know about, who God is, for His glory. We must not pretend that people are innocent before God, which they want us to do, or that anyone can be saved apart from Jesus. That's one of the things that creeps into the church first, you see. People that really believe that we have to be saved by Jesus, then they say, well, people that never heard, they could be saved by another way. You don't get it if you say that. You have no clue about what it means to be before a sinner before God. You can't be saved by some other way. The Son of God had to die on the cross. It's only through faith in Him. We must not pretend that the things that God declares to be sinful are not sinful. You have any pressure about that in the world? Stuff that God says is sinful? Is there any pressure on you to say, oh, that's not sinful? Do people want you to say that, to be accepted in the world? Of course they do. Most of all, we must proclaim the good news of God's righteousness. So Jesus is the greatest of all preachers. Okay? Yes, we have seen that He did not hold back in proclaiming the message, but there is something more to His preaching. His preaching is very unique. Because Jesus not only spoke the gospel, He also actually was and is the gospel of righteousness. He made God's righteousness known by what He actually did. He is salvation. He brought salvation by what He actually did. He purchased righteousness by coming here as the Son of God from heaven and shedding His blood on the cross. When we preach the gospel rightly, we proclaim Him because He is the gospel. So when we preach the gospel, we preach Christ. We preach righteousness. We proclaim who He is and what He has done to make sinners righteous. What a compassionate priest He is. And that's one of the things I said I chose this part of Psalm 40, the last part, 4, is because it exhibits to us how compassionate our Lord is, as we hear Him here in this psalm, as we hear His voice. What does a compassionate person do? A compassionate person takes other people's problems as their very own. Jesus takes other people's problems as His own. God saw that we were helpless, we were consigned to the horrible pit, and God the Son was sent here and came here with the intention of making our problem his own problem. That is compassion. See somebody with a terrible problem and you say, I'm going to take that on as my own problem. He came declaring that he would take care of it. And he did. Even though he was personally righteous, he came into the pit. He came into the pit of sin and misery into which we had fallen that he might rescue us. We have a hard time taking on someone else's problems, especially if they brought it on themselves. Jesus did that for us. He associated himself so fully with us that he was in the place, the horrible pit, from which he had to cry out to God for deliverance. He became our federal head so that he took responsibility for our sin. It was truly overwhelming for him. You can see his vehement cry for deliverance loaded down when he's loaded down with our sin and guilt in verses 11 through 13. Here is Jesus' tears and vehement cries, right? Loaded down in the pit with our sin. Verse 11, he holds the Father to his promised love and truth. He says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." Having gone to the horrible pit for his people as God's righteous son, the Father is now covenantally bound to save Jesus and his people. Jesus is holding the Father to his covenant promise in his urgent prayer for deliverance. The promise to him that if Jesus went to the cross, the Father told the Son, if Jesus went to the cross, he would give him the nations as his inheritance. They would be saved. They would be a kingdom of righteousness that would serve God forever and ever in God's house. And Jesus says, I have done what you told me to do in this psalm. And now he says, so don't withhold the mercy that you promised. He uses God's loving kindness, that's the word hesed, which refers to covenant love, promised love, love that's confirmed by covenant, and his truth, God's truth, as an argument for receiving mercy from God and his people. You know, it's good for us to use arguments when we pray to God. Lord, I'm coming to you because I look to you to accept me because Jesus died in my place. You know, we use an argument. If God does not show mercy here to his son, then he would violate his covenant promise and he would be guilty of false dealing. That's why in 1 John that we read earlier, it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. You see, it would be unrighteous for him to violate his covenant promise. So yet the penalty still had to be borne, didn't it? Yeah, he cried out and for deliverance, but the penalty had to be borne. So Jesus describes the horror of the pit in verse 12. He says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. The very pains of hell completely enveloped him. Think of it, the Son of God, the righteous Son of God, bearing his people's sins. He continues, my iniquities have overtaken me that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Now the word iniquities, that can refer to sin, or it can refer to penal affliction for sin, punishment for sin. Isaiah tells us that all of our iniquities were laid on him. And the word laid that Isaiah uses is a word that means that they were pressed down on him with brutal force. It's not laid on like this. It's they came upon him with brutal force. All of our iniquities, the penal sanctions, the punishment for our sins. He, the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, stooped under this load. And he says that these penal afflictions have overtaken him. He is unable to look up. They are more than the hairs of his head. My God, he said, why have you forsaken me? The compassion of our Savior is what brought him to do this. He took our problem as his own. He identified our problem as his own problem. He concludes with the words, my heart fails. Or literally, my heart has left me. Okay? These are not words of a man that is easily thrown off. a man that easily loses heart. These are the words of the very Son of God, our mighty Savior, bearing the load of our sin and guilt because of his compassion for us. A load that he did not bear personal responsibility with until he associated with the likes of us. Men, if you want to be a true man, this is what you need to do. You take responsibility for others. You treat your wife's problems as your own problems that you are responsible to work through. And so with your children, and so with others. So much so that you take the pains that are necessary in order to deliver them. There is no one like our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he cries out for deliverance. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. If he is delivered, understand, the whole church is delivered with him because he is there bearing our sins. He truly put himself into our pit. Because he did and because he was heard, we're pardoned through faith in him. God accepted what Jesus did for our sake. See how in verse 14 and 15 he prays imprecations upon those who oppose this, who want to destroy him. Verse 14, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward, brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Just think about that. Those who oppose Christ and want to destroy him are full of malice against God. They're so full of malice against God that they don't want God's people to be rescued from the horrible pit and restored to him. They oppose that. They don't want to be rescued. The call goes to them too, to repent and believe. They do not want, they oppose being rescued and restored to God. Here is this gracious Savior who came to bring hopeless sinners out of the horrible pit. And they say, stop him. Crucify him. Get rid of him. Such a fellow is not fit to live. He ruins everything. And not only that, but they also take action against him. They arrested him. They brought false charges against him. And they crucified him, the one who came to save. Why would you oppose someone who came to save, who came to rescue? It is necessary that our high priest pray against those who oppose him, because it is necessary that they be stopped if we are to be saved. If Satan were to have his way, then Christ would have been stopped from saving us. And if he had had his way, Jesus would be stopped in his present work of gathering people into his kingdom. Not one of us would be saved. Our compassionate priest prays that Satan and his minions will be utterly frustrated in their attempt to upset the salvation of the church. To oppose Jesus is to oppose him and all the people that he came to save. The enemies of the gospel will not succeed. The day will come when the kingdom of Christ will fill the whole earth. The prayers of Jesus will be answered. Satan's kingdom will be destroyed, and the kingdom of righteousness will be advanced. He who was once surrounded by mocking, jeering enemies and by innumerable evils will be surrounded by holy worshipers, praising and adoring them. See how he not only prays against those who oppose his salvation, but also for those who love his salvation. In verse 16, he says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. You see the outcome he's praying for here? Outcome for those who love his salvation, for those who want to be saved, who come to him to be saved, delight in that. That these who were once in the horrible pit of sin will rejoice and be glad in the Lord. He wants to make us glad who are in misery. He wants us to become those who are so enamored with our gracious, glorious God that we cry out continually, let the Lord be magnified. That they who seek him, who love his salvation, who want to be rescued, will see the glory of God and they will cry out continually for God to be magnified. What a transformation. From the pit of misery to the throne of glory. When you come to see the glory of God and to delight in it fully, that will be when you're made complete in Christ. That's where we're headed. To see the glory of our triune God. He came in order to make that happen. As our compassionate priest, this is the outcome that he prays for. And you can be certain that he will bring it about. His prayers will not fail. Because of his godliness, he was heard. But alas, until the end comes, we're in a battle, aren't we? Let's go to reality here. Yeah, glory, glory, glory. But we're in a battle now. A fierce battle continues. And Jesus continues to intercede as he sees his people struggling against sin and against their enemies. He struggles with you. He identifies with the struggle of his people. It is his struggle. Why are you persecuting me? He said to Paul when he was in glory and Paul was persecuting his people. He says, but I, verse 17, am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. He can say that he is poor and needy because he continues to associate with our need. Though he is in heaven, when we are persecuted, he is persecuted. When we are needy, he is needy. When we have trials, he has trials. We do not yet see all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus reigning at the Father's right hand, crying out for his deliverance. That is, for the deliverance of his people, until all of his enemies are made his footstool. He is with us all the way to the end. He will help us all the way to the end. He will intercede for us all the way to the end. As we saw last week, he is ready and able to help us. As our sympathizing priest, he is on a throne of grace. A throne of grace is a throne where God's divine power is brought to help those who come to him for that grace. He invites to the throne of grace where he is ruling. He says to his Father, do not delay, O my God. This is from verse 17. And then we say, this is at the end of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. Deliverance will be complete and full. The entire body of Christ that is now persecuted and afflicted and has remaining sin to plague them and many sorrows will be delivered and brought to glory forever and ever out because our King and his church is brought out of the horrible pit by his descent into the pit for our sake that we might be saved. Please stand and let's call on his name and give thanks. O Lord, how we praise you and how we thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, it is a marvelous thing to consider how the Lord Jesus Christ, so compassionate, that he, the very Son of God, came here to enter into our pit, the pit that we had made by our own transgression, by our own folly, by rejecting Christ himself and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We rejected you in the very beginning. And here, you, O Father, in your great love, purposed to send your Son, Jesus. And here he came, willing to do your will, to do what you had appointed. And we praise you that he has done that, that he has gone to the pit, and that you heard his cry, and that Jesus has been raised for our justification. And now whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us confidence and boldness in your salvation, because it does not depend on what any mere man has done. It depends on what the Son of God, who became man, has done for us. And we praise you, O Lord, that there is no one like our Lord Jesus. We ask you, Lord, that you would exalt him in our eyes and that we would be able to present him as the exalted one to the world, that we would be able to proclaim your righteousness. We pray, Lord, that we would not hesitate to do so as he did not hesitate to do so. If he had, there would be no salvation for us. We thank you that even though it meant that he was rejected and despised and cast out and delivered up to be crucified, that he proclaimed righteousness. And we see that now, as your people, Lord, we proclaim righteousness in a world that does not like righteousness, does not want to be reconciled to God. Not that way. They want a different God. They want an idol God. They want a God that they make up in their heads. But you are the true God. There's no one like you. You're the God who has a Son called Jesus, who came here and died, and has a Holy Spirit that you pour out on your people in order that they might believe. Father, send forth your Spirit. Send forth power from your throne, that as we go and preach the gospel, that many people might hear and believe and trust in the Lord, that they might fear you, that they might come to see their need and who you are, and that they need to be reconciled, and that they might trust in the Lord. How we pray, Lord, that we could tell them what our compassionate priest has done, and that we may say, come and believe, come and receive this salvation with us. We are part of a people who have been blessed, who have received an eternal salvation that can never be taken away from us. Father, as we go on in this world, we thank you that though we stumble along and though we have sorrows and trials and all kinds of persecutions and things, that you are always with us, and that the Lord Jesus is altogether with us, that he is there associating with us still, interceding for us, crying out for us, helping us from his throne of grace. We pray, Lord, that we would not be hesitant to lean on him, that we would not try to go on our own. Father, perhaps we've come to Christ for salvation and trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins. But may we also go on with him, trusting in him to keep us and preserve us and to lead us along from glory to glory as we grow and we become more and more what you have called us to be, that we come to glory, we come to see your glory, we come to know you. We thank you that in the end, that will be fulfilled, that you will be our God and you will be our people. And we will forever be with you, O Lord. How we look forward to that. We will be in the glorious temple that will be you being there. We will be the temple. And you will be in the midst of us. We will see your glory. We will be your house. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have. And we look to you to do the work that is necessary to keep us and to bring our children into this blessing and to bring others into this blessing as we preach the gospel. O Lord, thank you so much for what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our Father, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.